Chapter 7. Honorable Women. Sisters can play an important part in the work of the truth, in the making and unmaking of an ecclesia. Let sisters recognize their power and use it faithfully. How much sadder and harder would Christ's life have been if women had not used their brains wisely and kindly? One received him into her house, Luke 10, verse 38. Others ministered unto him of their substance, Luke 8, verse 3. The same remark applies to Paul. What grateful allusions to sisters are contained in the apostle's writings. Priscilla, my helper, Mary, who bestowed much labor on us, Phoebe, a succorer of many, and others who labored with him in the gospel, Philippians 4, verse 3. Yes, a woman's influence is great both for good and evil. It always has been so. It was a woman who led Adam into sin and a woman who kept David from it, 1 Samuel 25, verse 32 to 33. A woman stiffened the back of Barak and helped in the matter of Israel's deliverance, Judges 4 and 5. And a woman assisted to make poor Elijah's life unhappy and bring God's nation to ruin, 1 Kings 17. It was a woman, too, who was chosen by God to succor this prophet and preserve his life. Let sisters appreciate their God-given power and use it lawfully, not to lead man into wrongdoing nor to bolster him up in it, but to strengthen him in resisting it, which can invariably be done by a little, gentle, loving, common-sense talk. Let sisters remember that their responsibility is commensurate with their ability. Let them think as a warning of the outcome of Eve's folly, Genesis 3:16, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 to 15, and of Jezebel's wickedness and its sequel, 2 Kings 9, verse 36 to 37. And, as an encouragement, the commendation ascribed in the scriptures to Deborah and Abigail, and the honorable mention by Christ of the widow of Zarepta. Mary, blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. With these words, Elizabeth addressed Mary, her cousin, who had come to visit her prior to the birth of her son John. Mary, in contrast to Zacharias, had believed Gabriel when he spoke to her of the coming birth of her son, and willingly placed herself in the hands of Yahweh. She had revealed complete belief, trust, and faith in all that had been told her, and submitted to all that was required of her, though it brought her under trial and distress. Her name is the Greek form of the Hebrew Mara, signifying bitterness, Ruth 1 verse 20, and Mary experienced much bitterness. As Simeon predicted, she was sorely tried as to character, for at first Joseph refused to believe the virgin birth, and contemplated rejecting her. She suffered privations, living in extreme poverty. She knew fear, for the threat of murder was directed against her and her son. She experienced insecurity, fleeing as a fugitive to Egypt from the anger of Herod. She knew the loneliness of widowhood, the cares of a large family, the mother's pain of seeing her son misunderstood, derided, and finally crucified as a criminal. Yes, a sword pierced through her own life also. Mary impresses as being trustful, courageous, and yet gentle. She gave herself unreservedly to whatever Yahweh required of her, and in this she showed outstanding trust. She shouldered the burdens of life that rested so heavily upon her in such a fashion as to reveal that she was also a woman of courage. Yet she was gentle and self-effacing. That is shown by the way she submitted to the guidance and care of Joseph at all times, permitting him to take control of her life and that of her young son. Those virtues of trust, courage, and gentleness stemmed from her faith, a faith which finds expression in the wonderful song of joy and thanksgiving that bursts from her lips when she met Elizabeth after the visit of Gabriel, a song that proclaimed her hope, for she sung not only that all generations would call her blessed, but would do so because of what would be accomplished through her son. Yahweh's mercy would be revealed to those that fear him from generation to generation, but, on the other hand, he will scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts, putting down the mighty from their seats and exalt them of low degree, helping Israel and fulfilling the promises to Abraham. Mary's song is very similar to that of Hannah on the birth of her son Samuel. Hannah saw beyond the birth of her son and the rivalry between Peninnah and herself to the rivalry of the two women of the apocalypse. Jezebel, and the Bride of Christ, and to the triumph of the King Messiah. She concluded her song with a statement, He, Yahweh, shall give strength unto his King, and exalt the horn of his anointed, Christ. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. She sung thus at a time when there was no king in Israel. As Hannah's song proclaimed the promise, Mary's song recorded the partial fulfillment. Mary evidently rejoiced in her son's public assumption of the messianic office and fully believed in him. But she ventured improperly to direct his actions at the marriage of Cana, and thus drew from him a respectful but firm rebuke. It was necessary for her to understand that she could only share in his work as a disciple, not as a directive. While, as her son, he gave her reverence, as the Messiah and Savior, he could only regard her as a follower who needed the salvation he came to bring as much as others. A similar truth was brought out on the next recorded incident in which she appears. Jesus was teaching the people, and Mary and his brethren desired to see him. Apparently, they wished to restrain him from a course which seemed to be bringing upon him opposition and peril. His brethren were losing faith in him and swayed by their influence. Mary became confused and joined them in their determination to restrain him. This brought forth the implied rebuke of the Lord. Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my mother, brother, and mother, and sister, sorry. It impressively told the lesson that was enunciated by the Lord on another occasion, when he declared that flesh profiteth nothing. Fleshly relationships count for naught if the truth is denied. Mary and his brethren must accept his higher role as Son of God and Savior of the world, or he would repudiate all relationship. Tradition has much more to say regarding Mary and the apostasy that has defied her. In doing so, however, it has destroyed the beauty manifested in the lovely character of the trustful young girl of Nazareth, the self-effacing young wife of Joseph, and the faithful, poverty-stricken widow of the despised Galilee, who, in spite of all her doubts and confusion, still believed in her son and followed him to the cross. What a glorious future awaits Mary and all like her. She is yet to witness the full glory of his royal majesty and witness him as the king in his beauty. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Hannah. God was very real to Hannah, not only as the creator, not only as the redeemer of her nation, but as the one who above all others understood her and her reactions to the increasing bitterness of each succeeding year in her life. The supreme honor of an Israelitish woman to bear children had thus far been denied her. If we interpret 1 Samuel 1, verse 5 to 6 correctly, we are led to understand that this barrenness was of the Lord, in order that Hannah's reactions might be fully worked out. What would her attitude to God be as year followed year, and she witnessed the ever-increasing children from Peninnah? Would her personal faith in the God of Israel waver? Would it grow dim or bitter? Who would help her to keep strong in faith despite the sorrowness along the way? God was the supreme reality in her life, and although she did indeed experience bitterness of soul, the fact remains that out of that very bitterness, her faith ascended to heaven in the words of her prayer. It resulted in Hannah vowing two vows, that she would give the child to God utterly and see that he would observe the Nazarite vow. God was pleased at the prayer of Hannah. He was pleased at the reaction of one of his dear children to the chastening cross laid upon her. How true it is that whomsoever the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The exhortation cries aloud to us all that it is not so much the trial we undergo as our reaction to it that counts. God was happy to observe that his handmaid never indulged in an orgy of self-pity. She did not sit down and say, Why did this happen to me? Instead, through pure love of God and her tremendous faith in him, her very cross was converted into a crown. He, who previously had closed Hannah's womb, now was pleased to grant her fruit. So Hannah, the once despised, became a most honored mother in Israel, in giving to the nation that notable child who became one of Israel's greatest judges. We are not told much about the domestic background of Elkanah and Hannah, It is plain, however, that Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah, that he loved her dearly and so hoped for a child from her. But the years passed, and eventually Elkanah took a second wife. He had forgotten the ways of God in Eden, which ordained that man should take but one wife at a time. He forgot the lesson of his forebear, Abraham, in his ill-advised union with Hagar. Nevertheless, the record is silent in any sign of Hannah's reproach to Elkanah for his action. Indeed, so simply did Elkanah love her that when offering portions for the family circle, he offered an extra portion for Hannah because he loved her. Self-restraint, then, is seen to be another lovely virtue of Hannah. She disciplined herself to suffer in silence. Thus, how wonderful must it have been that moment when she came to her husband and told him the glad news that, at long last, she was to become more than a wife, even the mother of his own son. What of her personal relationship to the other women? Here, surely, was her hardest test. To endure the taunts, the veiled insults, year after year, to watch the family increase whilst she remained barren. These Bible characters are as real as modern ones. They laugh and weep, they rejoice and are sad, for the same reasons as do we. This binds them to us in that wonderful link of faith with Peninnah, who not in what she did, but in what she did not do. She never returned evil for evil, and thereby aggravated an impossible situation. Maybe her very silence goaded Peninnah the more, for Hannah was content to wait in faith. Was her decision right? We look in vain for any outstanding record of the many children born to Peninnah. They all lived and died undistinguished from so many others. But not so Samuel. He was outstanding. In our walk in the truth, it is not so much the trials that count as our reactions to them. The very bitterness of Hannah's grief caused her to turn to God, for she was a woman of faith. J.A.S. Things to remember: the value of time, the success of perseverance, the pleasure of working, the dignity of simplicity, the worth of character, the influence of example, the obligation of duty, the wisdom of economy, the virtue of patience, the improvement of talent, the joy of originating, the power of kindness. The record concerning Tabitha is very brief. Nevertheless, it is highly suggestive. She was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. What the good works were is not specified, but from the scriptural use of the term good works, we know that Tabitha must have exhibited a very comprehensive obedience. Good works is a scriptural phrase embracing our whole duty. It includes sound doctrine, upright, irreproachable conduct towards those who are without, and a loving and faithful discharge of those duties which, with association with those in the truth, entails. It is not uncommon, even amongst those in the household, to hear such characters as Tabitha spoken of as if their works proceeded merely from rich, natural endowments. This is a mistake. Tabitha could only show forth good works through having brought her mind into captivity to the law of Christ. The natural mind is contrary to this law. This admits of no exception. Therefore, when an example of obedience is presented to us, we know that it is the outcome of a struggle, a crucifying process. Had Tabitha waited until she felt a natural liking or aptitude for obeying Christ's commands, we should have had no such record of her as that contained in Acts 9. In addition to Tabitha's other good works, her alms deeds receive a special mention. She was evidently in the habit of plying her needle for the poor, for after her death we have the interesting incident of the display of the garments and little coats which she had made. There is no evidence that Tabitha founded any such institution as the sewing class or Dorcas meeting of the present day. This class is, no doubt, productive of good, inasmuch as collective forms of working create a stimulus, which is a means of provoking unto good works. Tabitha, however, seemed to have entered upon her task alone. The garments had been made by her own hands, verse 39. It is an example well worthy of imitation by those who cannot engage with others upon such a work. Tabitha was evidently a pattern of industry. Her works made this manifest. This wise use of her time must in itself have proved to her a stronghold. A woman who fears God eats not the bread of idleness. Those who strive to act as Tabitha acted will not lay themselves open to the long list of sins that idleness brings in its train. The wandering about from house to house, tattling, the busying about others' affairs, and the speaking of things which ought not to be spoken of. There is a strong current of gentilism around us, and we have to guard against being carried along with it. The Gentiles boast in their idleness. Let us redeem the time while it is day. Let us contrive to make sacrifices that we may be enabled to reach forth our hands to the poor and needy. The Gentiles devote much time to visiting their well-to-do neighbors. Let us take heed that we neglect not to visit the sick and afflicted. When we are tempted in any of these directions, let us think of Tabitha. Let no one think that whilst he is unmindful of the poor, he is in favor with God. Only those who show a kindly feeling toward their less fortunate fellows need look for salvation. Hath he oppressed the poor and needy? Then he shall not live. Hath he given his bread to the hungry? Then he shall surely live, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 18. Lois and Eunice. Lois and Eunice are godly women, whose work is brought under our notice by the Apostle Paul. He speaks of them as possessing unfeigned faith, from which it is evident that they adorned the doctrine of Christ. Of the various ways in which their faith manifested itself, we have no direct record. We have, however, a very strong inference of one direction, which their work took in Paul's statement concerning the faith of Timothy. This he directly connects with the faith of the two sisters. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. Faith is no heritage naturally transmitted from parent to child. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, the only way in which the faith of Lois and Eunice could be transmitted to Timothy would be by implanting the truths of Scripture in his young mind. This conclusion is borne out by the statement of the Apostle, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures," 2 Timothy 3:15. God himself laid down the plan to be pursued. "These words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." How faithfully Lois and Eunice carried out these instructions. Timothy is a testimony. Paul might well commend these sisters for their faith. Few things require greater faith than the training of children in things spiritual. The work is so slow and tedious, and results are so imperceptible. The temptation to hand the burden over to others and engage in more expeditious work is great. Those who feel thus tempted should take courage from the case of Lois and Eunice, and recognize, as they must have done, that the teaching of children is a divinely imposed task. It is not God's will that we should preach to others and leave our own children to perish from lack of knowledge or want of timely and wise reproof. Some persuade themselves that they are not adapted for teaching. God does not countenance this non-adaptability. His command has gone forth, "Teach your young women and your children." And he expects the custodians of his truth to qualify themselves for the work. God made it a ground of rebuke to certain ones that when they ought to have been teachers, they themselves stood in need of being taught. Did ever anyone find herself unable to teach a child that with what she herself was thoroughly familiar, provided, of course, it was within the child's capacity? Surely not. If we had mastered Bible lessons and narrative as completely as we have mastered the alphabet and multiplication table, we should not experience any insurmountable difficulty in imparting the knowledge to others. Lois and Eunice appear to have kept young Timothy's education under their own supervision. In this, we should do well to follow them. The principle contained in the words, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge," it is perilous to depart from. Let us not go in opposition to it by placing our children where they will imbibe the divinely abhorred fables of Christendom. We cannot make the paths for the young feet too straight. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, He will not depart from it. Lois and Eunice were greatly rewarded for their labor, and doubtless they will be still more so in the day of judgment. Happy shall we be if we follow in their footsteps, that we may participate in a like reward. Lemuel's mother. Sisters can play a most important part in the home by encouraging their husbands in the work of the truth, and encouraging that small congregation with which Yahweh has blessed them, their children, in the way of righteousness. How often can the influence of faithful women be traced through the word? At least 10 sisters are commanded by Paul in Romans 16. Let sisters guide their children wisely by directing them to the things of God and impressing them with the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in the assurance that all necessary things will be added by our heavenly Father who knoweth that we have need of them. Wise indeed was the teaching which King Lemuel's mother conveyed to her son, Proverbs 31, verse 1. Let us recognize that the words of this exemplary woman bear the seal of divine inspiration. In view of the wholesomeness of such instruction, well might the inspired writer of Proverbs enjoin his readers to forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them, says he, referring to parental admonitions, continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. How do we stand, dear sisters, as touching the instruction which we convey to our sons? Is it worthy of the treatment above described? The wise mother of the book of Proverbs sought to brace up her son for the requirements of his responsible position and to warn him against the sins which would be peculiar to it. By this example being placed before us, it is evidently one which God would have us to follow. Ere long, to all appearances, the truth's affairs will be largely in the hands of the children of the brethren and sisters. Should these coming custodians of God's work fall short in regard to their great privilege and responsibility, let it not be through failure on our part to counsel them wisely. As a means of discouraging our duty, let us hold aloft those standards of manly excellence which God himself has provided. Let us teach our sons that God looks not to faultless clothing and distinguished appearance, or to education and rank, or to powers of oratory. These things are not so much as named in God's list of the necessary qualifications of a tried man. What God requires is a man who has behind him a career of self-restraint and plodding, humble work. Let us put our sons in the way of serving and apprenticeship in such necessary qualities as industry, purity, vigilance, sobriety, modesty, hospitality, aptitude for learning, from those instructed in the word and for teaching when in contact with the alien and in the Sunday school. Let us counsel them to be temperate, not given to the love of money and covetousness, or to quarreling, striving, and unseemly contention, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2-3. Let us encourage them to be faithful and regular in the ecclesial meetings, but let us not fail to point out in connection with this that the object in view must be the exaltation of God and not self, and that the man who reverses the scriptural injunction to be swift to hear and slow to speak is no blessing to his brethren and sisters. Where King Lemuel's mother in our midst, we may be sure that she would not only emphasize all these matters in the ears of her son, but that she would forewarn and so far arm him against those sins of the last days, which Paul so vividly predicted. Said this faithful servant of God, men shall be despisers of those that are good. We have only to mention a good man's name, be he prophet or apostle, to find how rampant is this sin in the world, and who has not seen it at work, even in the ecclesias. Let us strive to fortify our sons against this woeful sin of these last days by teaching them to respect those who, from years of exemplary work in the truth, are undoubtedly good men from the divine standpoint. Let us remember, however, that our sons are not likely to respect the brethren unless they are first taught to revere and listen to their parents. Disobedience to parents is another unholy trait which Paul indicated would be a feature of the present time. Let us early direct our energies towards securing from our sons dutiful behavior towards both father and mother.
He who despises father and mother, and those whom God esteems, must of necessity be a despiser of God. Lemuel's mother appealed to her son on the ground of his kingly office. Our sons do not hold this high position. In the mercy of God, however, the gospel has called them, no less than ourselves, to the rulership of the age to come, and as shown by Paul, we can appeal to them on the ground of what is seemly conduct for those who will enter upon the exalted position of kings and priests in the kingdom of God. As Paul indicated to Timothy, there is an etiquette divinely prescribed for the house of God, and it is necessary that this be learnt and observed by those who desire to associate with the immortal royalties of the future. How to advise Lemuel concerning his choice of a wife was undoubtedly a matter of grave concern with his mother. She adopts the expedient of placing before him a word picture of the traits to be found in an exemplary woman. The picture exhibits a large-hearted, generous, industrious housewife, bracing herself up to the performance of service without stint. To her husband she is loyal, to her children faithful, to her employees considerate. With hands stretched forth to the needy, her whole career is regulated by divine counsel. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. How beautiful to behold is the outcome! Praised by her husband, blessed by her children, and in favor with God. A woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. A God-fearing woman may have to endure scorn from the unfaithful, but the praise from on high is certain. Sister C.J. Sarah. Sarah provides outstanding comfort and consolation for sisters of today. She reveals herself to be as much a woman of flesh and blood as they are, a woman fraught with emotions and feelings of love and envy, and yet a woman of great spiritual understanding. What she was able to become, sisters may also achieve, if they emulate her positive virtues and learn, as she ultimately did, to put their full trust in Yahweh. This mother in Israel called Abraham Lord in her heart. Her respect for her husband was real, deep, and sincere. Her submission to him gained her great respect in his eyes. When she offered her quiet advice, he listened to her. Hear her sovereign obedience, Sarah reigning in the heart of her husband. The display of the power of Abraham's prayer and the power of God in healing Abimelech and opening the wombs of his household doubtless did much to perfect the faith of Sarah, to receive strength to conceive Isaac. How much then should sisters, as the weaker vessel, devote themselves to this activity, if they would grow in faith and receive tangible blessings in their lives? Sarah's faith, brought to maturity by the power of God, revealed in her life in the matter of the conception of Isaac, became the springboard for the perfection of Abraham's faith. Her wisdom in the matter of the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, when endorsed by Yahweh, appeased the protestations of her husband, still clinging to his fleshly aspirations in Ishmael. Sisters can therefore exert an extremely valuable influence for good on their husbands, provided they speak as the oracles of God. Wisdom. My son, attend unto my words, within thy heart in truth, incline thine ear to wisdom's ways, and learn in early youth. Apply thy heart to understand, for learning cry indeed. Shout out for knowledge true, for understanding plead. To seek and search with constant care must be thy great desire. I dwell indeed within thy heart, and in thy bones as fire. Receive the precious Bible truths, forget them not for awe. Ponder over lessons learned, apply them every day. When wisdom enters in the heart, my son, cease thou from strife. Who walks the ways of uprightness doth walk the way of life. D.D. Phoebe. Phoebe receives mention by Paul as the succorer of many and of myself, Romans 16, verse 2. To appreciate Phoebe's work in this direction, we must have before our minds the position that Paul and his brethren were placed in. which rendered them in need of succor. It was no honor, from the world's standpoint, to succor Paul. The estimation that the world placed upon him comes out in Paul's pathetic description of his sufferings. He was the subject of hunger, thirst, and nakedness. He was buffeted of no certain dwelling place, reviled, persecuted, defamed, and made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Let us add to this the scorn which we know was heaped upon him by false brethren, and we shall have a little idea of the courage of the sister who had been a succorer of many and of myself also. Adam's descendants are all to a greater or lesser degree influenced by what onlookers will think. But this love of approbation is generally admitted to hold its greater sway over women. In Phoebe, we have an exhibition of its direction in a right channel. She sought God's approval, not man's. Phoebe might have found many excuses for leaving Paul to himself. She might have argued that so many spoke against him, that there might be something in it after all, and then again, what would people say of her? But Phoebe did not give way to such thoughts. She displayed such firmness and strength of character as a full assurance of faith alone can create. She was prepared to judge for herself and to judge righteous judgment. She knew that the apostle's career had been one of uprightness and fidelity, and she was determined to strengthen his hands, though whole quiverfuls of asp-poisoned arrows assailed him. We have not Paul in our midst today to succor. Nevertheless, there are many of Paul's brethren and sisters who stand in need of help. Let us not withhold our help from them, because the world of our friends will frown on us. There are few among us who do not have to perform some duty in opposition to the world's opinion. Some of us, perchance, belong to an ecclesia composed of few and poor brethren. Let us not be of those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. If we would, under trying circumstances, act as Phoebe acted, we must cultivate an ever-present recognition of God and of the reality of the reward which He has promised to those who obey Him. Priscilla. Priscilla is brought before us in a threefold character. The first work which is mentioned in connection with her is her united effort with her husband Aquila to instruct more perfectly Apollos in the scriptures of truth, Acts 18, verse 26. A man of Apollos' type, who was already founded on a strong scriptural basis, would not be one to yield readily to another's opinions. This brings out Priscilla's ability in the capacity of an expert handler of the sword of the Spirit. A careless, Bible-neglecting sister could not have the privilege of assisting her husband in such a rewarding and responsible work. If we would be Priscilla's, we must be careful to keep our memories well stored with Bible truths and be diligent in making use of these truths whenever we have opportunity. The second feature in Priscilla's character is her great courage. Paul speaks of her as having, in conjunction with her husband, laid down her neck for his sake, Romans 16, verse 3 to 4. Priscilla had evidently rendered Paul service, when to do so was to risk her own life. She could hardly have been prompted to this merely by friendship. The disciples loved Christ, but forsook him when brought face to face with impending death. Priscilla must have been inspired by a strong sense of duty. Those who had been placed in danger of losing their lives could most fully estimate Priscilla's courage. Nevertheless, the instincts of self-preservation common to the human family will aid us in realizing to an extent what it must have cost Priscilla to have thus jeopardized her life. The bravest and hardiest give way when it comes to a question of life and death, especially if the threatened death be ignominious. The secret of Priscilla's bravery must be sought not in mere animal courage, but in that courage of which faith is the basis. All the courageous acts of Bible heroes have been the outcome of the faith, Hebrews 11. Priscilla evidently placed implicit confidence in the promise I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that she could boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If it were God's will that she should escape, no man could hurt her. If it were God's will that she should die, then let man do his worst. Thus must she have reasoned. God in his mercy has not called us to serve him in times of persecution, such as those in which Priscilla lived. Nevertheless, there are many duties in the discharge of which we stand in apprehension of bodily hurt. We can only fulfill these duties by displaying similar courage, though not perhaps in the same degree to that displayed by Priscilla. The timid sister who has to go a lonely or unpleasant journey to the meetings may think of Priscilla and take comfort. The sister, too, who, in order to let others enjoy the privilege of attending the meetings, has to tremblingly spend the evening in a house by herself. Let her try and cultivate Priscilla's faith, and she will find herself considerably helped in her unpleasant and trying position. God does not expect his children to court unnecessary danger, to take an unsafe road when they could choose a safe one, to leave their doors open when they should shut and lock them, but when they have to face unavoidable danger. He would have them to their duty, leaving the consequences in his hands. The third feature in Priscilla's character comes out in the phrase, twice repeated, the ecclesia that is in their, Priscilla and Aquila's, house. Romans 16, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. This reveals Priscilla's steady, persevering fidelity in the service of the truth. We know, seeing that none are yet perfect, that for a community of believers to meet or dwell in Priscilla's house would mean some inconvenience and much to bear with. Priscilla evidently fortified herself for the strain. Let us strive to cultivate Priscilla's forbearance and steadfastness. Let us not be turned from work in which we might engage by difficulties great and small. Let us desire to serve the truth, and whether we are called on to lend our hands or our voices, our feet, or our houses, let us do it joyfully, bountifully, not in a grudging, half-hearted way. The Christadelphian mind that is constantly centered around the wisdom from above is certain to, in actions, life, and character, exhibit symptoms of that which has been learnt. Logos, Volume 1. Mary and Martha. Circumstances force some of us to be cumbered with much serving in the battle for existence. But wisdom is not to let the duties of life be our sole thought, in that they cramp our spiritual outlook, causing us to serve the temporal more than is warranted. We are all familiar with that little domestic scene depicted in Luke's Gospel, and perhaps familiarity has obscured our discernment somewhat, causing us to think of Martha as being a self-centered slave to life's humdrum routine and activities. However, the scriptures give us the impression of a capable, outspoken, and faithful woman, having moments of weakness as we all have, yet one who could be relied upon when call came for service. In that little scene above mentioned, the Master has a mild rebuke for Martha, not a positive condemnation. We do well to keep this point in mind when comparing Martha with her more sensitive sister Mary. Martha had a natural anxiety that all should be just so in her preparations for entertaining so royal a personage as the Son of God of Israel, and for the moment was somewhat over-anxious, causing her to comment on her sister Mary's apparent laxity in not giving a helpful hand. She even includes the Master in her remarks, saying, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. The Lord's reply would cause her to meditate much. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that better part, which shall not be taken away from her. Here, then, we have two women whose natures differ much. Mary, quiet and with a mild, more highly attuned to spiritual meditations than her sister, perhaps yet with a sensitiveness that might cause her to wilt under adverse circumstances and become downcast. This would appear from the incident where the Lord comes to raise Lazarus. 4. Mary remains in the house and apparently overcome with distress. Here it is Martha of the God-fearing women, kindly yet blunt disposition, who steps forth to express to the Lord the feelings animated both Mary and herself concerning her brother's death. Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. At the same time expressing her belief in Christ as the Son of Deity, capable of performing anything he wished to do, Martha had an intelligent grasp of the Lord's teaching and a firm faith in his claims as Israel's Messiah. And the word informs us that the Lord loved Martha and her sister and their brother Lazarus. Is Mary then to be exalted above her sister Martha in all things? We think not. We find much to admire in both characters. The idea is to use discretion in building our spiritual house, while having at the same time to attend to duties necessary for our temporal existence as mortals. We are all Marthas and Marys, both in temperaments and occupations. Circumstances force some of us to be cumbered with much serving in the battle for existence. But the thing is not to let the duties of life be our sole thought, and that they cramp our spiritual outlook, causing us to serve the temporal more than is warranted. Of necessity, some have the humdrum of Martha's duties, yet they become a solid support for their needs, and in their quiet way, they can rise to the call of spiritually more favored sisters, the Marys, who are often glad to lean on the faithful and practical Marthas. Among the Marys are varying types, too. There are those who can live on an exalted plane of thought, but are lax in their temporal duties, thus showing that they have not attained to that nobility found in the true Marys and Marthas, a nobility which can, while walking in high places in Christ Jesus, stoop to minister in menial tasks, sharing the burden common to all, rightly dividing the word of truth, by not going to extremes in either direction. The Marthas and Marys can and must work together, for they are heirs together of life in its fullness and beauty. Let not Mary despise her sister Martha, because she appears cumbered about. Let not Martha be indignant if her sister Mary can indulge more than she. Let them both esteem one another as doing their duty in their several capacities, being humble in all things. While Mary leads, Martha follows on, strengthening the things that remain. Together they form a beautiful unit, fit to share together the glory to be revealed. H. Prosser. The blending of the meditativeness of Mary with the practicability of Martha is the ideal to attain. A richly stored mind to think and an ever-ready power to act, a loving, tender, and sympathetic disposition, and a self-sacrificing, generous, and practical service. These are the true ornaments of character of the women professing godliness, whose home is the modern counterpart of the little home at Bethany. Ruth. Gentle, self-effacing Ruth. How strong the example of her unselfish service underlines the lesson of faith and love. It is even coined a word in the English language, for to be ruthless is to lack the characters for which she is noted. Her appeal to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee," expressed the gentleness of her nature, whilst her determination to provide for them both revealed the strength of her character. Her decision to stay with her mother-in-law was governed by love for her. She could not bear to see the older woman walk with sad, lonely steps back to poverty and perhaps despair. But she is too tactful to suggest Naomi has need of her. No, she expresses it the other way, as though as to be rejected by Naomi would put her at a disadvantage. "Entreat me not to leave thee." Ruth was meek, not weak. She accepted the path of duty and cheerfully walked where it led. For a time it brought her into experiences of poverty and difficulty, but she was equal to them all. She had accepted the God of Israel as her God, not merely because it was Naomi's God, but because she was convinced that he should be worshipped. There was a strength of purpose in her actions. She did not bewail the fact of her poverty, nor rave about what her rich relation should have done, nor claimed the right to public charity. She quietly sought out a service she could perform, and patiently toiled in the field to relieve the pressing need of both Naomi and herself. To use the figure of Boaz, when the storm of trouble broke over the little family in Moab, she trustingly crept under the shadow of Yahweh's wing, as a chicken crouches under the protection wing of the mother bird. And out of weaknesses, she was made strong. Ruth did not presume on others. She manifested a noble spirit of independence. She resolved to obtain the necessities of life by working with her hands, in the one way that the law provided for such as were in her case. What motive dominated Ruth to accept these conditions? What caused her to willingly follow the reapers in the heat of the burning Palestinian sun, laboriously gleaning the few grains they left? Had not she willingly served Yahweh? Could he not move to alleviate her condition and render unnecessary the back-breaking, unaccustomed toil? She knew he could, and perhaps he would, but she patiently, in faith, accepted the conditions, waiting for him to change them. She manifested a willingness to submit to what was required. Not my will, but thine be done. This was her religion. She had accepted Yahweh as her God and was prepared to accept the conditions. Ruth's abounding love was such that she accepted an apparently hopeless future. The degradation of poverty, the disadvantages of a foreign country, the knowledge that the people of her adoption hated the people of her nativity, to cleave unto Naomi and to serve Yahweh. Here is a love of such a quality that only the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 are adequate to express it. It was love expressed in action, not only to Naomi, not only to Boaz, but to Yahweh as well. She accepted the country, the hope, the religion of Israel. She turned her back completely and utterly upon Moab and all its ways, upon her father's house, upon the certainty of security in the land she knew so well, to embrace the strange customs, to learn the unaccustomed law of the Israelites, to worship in such a form as to adversely reflect upon her native way of life. Ruth was thus modest, industrious, meek, patient, and doubtless beautiful. She had the qualities to attract Boaz and engage his affection. Her tender solitude for Naomi, her cheerful shouldering of the cares of the household, her voluntary acceptance of poverty, her patient endurance, could not fail to arouse his esteem, as it did that of all Bethlehem. All the city know that thou art a virtuous woman, saith Boaz, chapter 3, verse 11. She appealed to him, and her character drew him to her. The same attributes in us will attract and please the Lord Jesus. Blessed of the Father. Sisters who desire wholeheartedly and faithfully to labor much in the Lord will become possessed of the secret of wise and useful lives. They will diffuse joy and happiness to others and lay up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Who are the blessed? They who have kept their sympathies awake and scatter joy for more than conscience sake, steadfast and tender in the hour of need, gentle in thought, benevolent indeed. Those looks have power to make dissension cease, whose smiles are pleasant and whose words are peace. They who have lived as harmless as a dove, teachers of truth and ministers of love. This is the ideal poetically expressed of every worthy sister who aspires to be among the blessed of the Father. In the great joy of inspection, in endeavoring to reach unto it, she will be ever watchful for her Lord, having her lamp well trimmed against the day of his coming. She will use her talents with diligence and care, and will carry out all her works of mercy and ministration in the spirit of the Master's words, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me."